Hi and welcome. This is Mario Callejas. I am here at St. Dominic's with Father Michael. We are doing this podcasting experiment, in which we're calling St. Dominic's Weekly. And this is our first one. How does it feel, Father Michael?
It's kind of a holy kind of experiment. We've got a lab going here with all the books and concoctions and recipes. No, I'm excited. This should be a lot of fun.
This is cool. And we were talking about it before that we want to anchor this podcast in what's going on in the parish, the Catholic Church at large, and do it in a weekly basis.
Definitely. It's an opportunity to have a little bit of an open forum, but then hopefully be both answering questions that people might have on the topic and just whatever tangent we get into. My favorite books have footnotes, and oftentimes the footnotes are the most interesting part of the book. You just get on some sort of interesting topic and the juices start flowing, so we'll see what happens.
You probably have a lot of bookmarks in books.
I do. I am the king, if you look around, and we're right here in my office here, of reading lots of different things and not necessarily finishing everything, but getting a good start in lots of different things. I love to read.
That's cool. Well, we can start about this coming week and talk about maybe a relevant feast day and explore that.
Sure. So this coming week on Thursday is, I think, one of the most interesting feast days that we have as a church. Of course, feast days are celebrations of particular heroes, of saints that we have in the church, or particular moments in the life of the church, such as Christmas or Easter, major events in our Lord's life or in Our Lady's life. This particular feast day is on the 14th of September, this next Thursday, and it's the Feast of the Exaltation, or the Triumph of the Holy Cross. And it's interesting, I think, for a number of reasons. First of all, there's a kind of story around the discovery and the whole project of what is the true cross, or how is that found, or why would anyone even think of it being a kind of, as we call it, sacramental in the life of the church. So there's this whole kind of human adventure story, kind of almost like out of Indiana Jones or something. It'd make a great movie. So that's the first kind of thing, just the historical anchoring. But then there's also, in a deeper level, the spirituality and the symbolism of the cross itself, which is really at the heart of what we believe as Christians. And then finally, there's particularly here at St. Dominic's, our own kind of story we've had with one of the relics we have of the true cross, and how for me it was a wonderful moment in terms of the community of bringing folks together in a moment where we had a little bit of a difficult moment for the parish. And so kind
of that would be cool to go a little behind, because obviously most of us have probably not gotten the entire picture of what happened, but maybe explore that. And
sure, yeah. So I can start there with the more particular, and we can kind of branch out. We had, through a very generous donation, a little tiny piece of the true cross. And if you're hearing this and thinking, what are they talking about? amulets and potions and these kind of holy things. Hang in there. We'll kind of explain what's going on there. But the idea is that for ever since the early part of the church, it was recognized that places connected with our Lord have been special places of reverence, and articles that Jesus might have come into contact with, or that were key in the story of our salvation, were important. And so here at St. Dominic's, like I said, through benefaction, we had been given a little relic that has been authenticated as being the relic of the true cross. And for many years, it had been in the church on one of the wings. The church itself, our church, beautifully enough, is shaped in the form of a cross. So if you come in, you look down the really long aisle that all brides love at weddings, because it's nice and expansive and beautiful with the stained glass windows. And then as you approach the altar, there are two branches of the church in cruciform shape. And if you're facing the altar on the right side, there are statues of St. Jude and to Our Lady of the Rosary. And on the other side, there is the very famous Pieta scene of Michelangelo. It's not the Michelangelo scene, but it's one that most people are familiar with through his work of Mary accepting the dead body of Christ in mourning. And right underneath that, we had in a glass case a relic of the Holy Cross. Unfortunately, and this goes back, gosh, now it's been like 2 years ago, I want to say. Mm. Time goes fast. Through some mischief making, someone broke into it and stole the cross. And it was never really clear if what the motivation might have been. I hope it was certainly someone just who was one of our poor souls that perhaps just looking to create mischief and havoc without any kind of sense of sacrilege. But so we certainly pray for that person. But it was lost. It was stolen and not recovered.
Yeah, it's such a mystery. I can't imagine a black market of relics.
You'd like to hope that there isn't, but then again, the Church of Satan is literally originated, a couple blocks down the street. I mean, this is no, that's not fiction. That's true to life. Another, you can look that up.
Another topic for another.
Yeah, that's
time.
That's one of those footnotes. That's footnote number one.
But yeah, let's get into the feast and try to understand what the intention of the feast is. And
sure. So let's start with the symbol. I mean, there is the cross is not just a symbol of Christianity. It is the symbol of Christianity. When you see a cross, I think, by and large, you think, even if it's a decorative sort of thing, kind of in jewelry, it has connotations to the sacrifice of Christ, that moment when Christ gives his life out of love for us. The John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him might die, but might have everlasting life. And so that's what the cross has come to symbolize. But what's interesting to think about is the cross from the perspective of those who were actually there. I mean, imagine yourself, Mario, you were at the cross, right? And we know that not many were, except who? Who was at the cross? I'm trying to think. We've got
John.
John, yep. And you got?
And Mary?
Yep, his mother.
One of the Marys?
Yeah. One of the and a few holy women. And mm-hmm. so mostly not supporters of Christ, right? So you have mostly those who are not supporting Christ, and then he's got this little group of holy women in John. And so even in the light of the resurrection, those disciples who were coming to understand that Jesus had risen from the dead and the power and the glory of that, they can't look back on the cross, I don't think, with too much fondness. Mm. First of all, because it was such, obviously, an instrument of death, but for themselves, a kind of moment of shame, embarrassment. It was literally the place where they abandoned, you know, our Lord. And so I think at a very human level, the cross would have been, for them, a moment of shame, a symbol of their own weakness. And certainly, I mean, the Romans invented, or at least made crucifixion the primary means of capital punishment, not simply as an efficient way to end life, although it is that, and they were good at doing that kind of things. You don't conquer the world, at least at that age, without having very efficient means of doing things. But it had a kind of symbolic factor. Even before the symbol of the cross as a Christian symbol, a symbol of life, it was the preeminent symbol for the centuries of the Roman Empire of being a symbol of death. Right? When people saw a cross, they thought of death and the fact that if you didn't get with the program in terms of paying taxes and kind of basically being in line with Roman authority and their way of doing things, there's the cross. Look at the cross, you know, ponder your fate if you don't get into line, right?
Yeah.
So for millennia, you know, you had a symbol of the cross as a symbol of death, a symbol of subjugation, a symbol of what humanity could do at its worst, right?
The electric chair.
Exactly. Or in France, like the guillotine or something like that. Only, I mean, take the electric chair and magnify it, you know, exponentially, right? Because Rome certainly had a rule of the world like few other nations have had then or since, right? And so it had a large arm of the Roman Empire there. So crucifixion was known as being kind of the preeminent symbol of death. Okay, so Christ inserts himself into or makes the story of the cross part of his story. And so it shouldn't make us wonder that it took some time for Christians to kind of work out, and St. Paul reflects on this very deeply, about, okay, what does the cross mean for us now? Has Christ's action not only given us a sense of who we are, but just what God has done for us through that? So in other words, he took the most vile, reprehensible sign of death and made that sign, turned it upside down, subverted it into the symbol of God's love for us and ultimately eternal life. I mean, talk about a plan, right?
Wow.
Right? And that only can emerge through time, right? Because it takes time to reflect on that and to see, to kind of get beyond the very kind of initial kind of first reaction that you would have to someone suffering in death. So that's kind of the emergence. So as a feast day, the first images of the cross we have aren't emerging until like in the 300s, the 4th century. And in fact, this was really cool. I didn't realize this until I went to Rome, the wonderful pilgrimage that we went to celebrate our 800 Jubilee as Dominicans. One of the oldest, if not the oldest, image of a crucifix that is not just a cross but with a corpus, the body of Christ on it, is in the Church of Santa Sabina, which is the Dominican headquarters in Rome.
Hmm.
And it's on the church panel on the outside door on the left-hand side in the very upper left-hand corner. And it's because the church wasn't built by Dominicans, because the Dominicans don't come around until the 1200s.
Mm.
But it's an earlier church that was built that was given to the Dominicans, and we have custody of it. And it shows three crosses, and the shapes of the body are just kind of very generic, and they almost look identical. But it is of Christ and the two thieves on either side, and they're not suffering images, but they're kind of glorified images. In other words, they have their hands extended in a prayer or orans position on the cross, and kind of with heads raised high, and it's clearly a symbol of victory. At that point in time, there was a clear understanding that the cross was not a symbol of death, but a symbol of life and God's victory and love. And so to be connected to the Dominicans that have kind of custody now of this original sign of the cross is really kind of a delightful discovery to make.
That's a beautiful observation, how artists can have that freedom to depict Christ in different ways in the cross.
Sure.
And it could be in his last breaths, after the last breaths. And even here in the church, I think we have a Christ, the priest.
That's right.
It's a beautiful, do you know any history or relevancy behind that?
Sure, yeah. For Dominicans, that sense of Christ as priest, prophet, and king, mm. the three munera, or the three gifts given. And it's in the church, the carving especially has to do with the Sacred Heart of Jesus. So he's in a sense, exercising his priesthood specifically through his mercy, mm. that sense of his love. And this connects to the cross because, in a way, artists are doing nothing but, if you will, revealing or unpacking the differences even we see in the cross that we get from the Gospels. So the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, traditionally called the Synoptic Gospels, they tell it in a kind of synopsis, if you will, or a kind of ordered story, definitely give you an image, more or less, of the suffering of Christ, of the humanity of the reality of the death of Christ as being a very death. But when you get to the Gospel of John, the crucifixion scene, if you jump into the gospel, certainly Christ dies, but he does so by giving up his spirit. It's Christ's action is active. There's a lot of active verbs, and he's clearly doing something. This is noted by that phrase that happens over and over, my hour. Jesus talks about his hour in the Gospel of John over, and he's like, my hour is not yet come, comes up at the wedding feast of Cana, or my hour is here. Well, at his hour, what happens on the hour? Jesus does what he's come to do, and that is to save us. And the hour is that moment of the cross, which is a moment of victory, of wow. ultimate surrender. So the cross in St. John is a victory, and so this feast flows from that reflection.
What a beautiful image. What I'm getting from you is that sometimes I think of the cross as something that was done to Christ.
Yeah.
But I wonder, what you're saying about his priestly ways is that he's also doing the cross, giving us the cross in a certain way. It's an active role, like you're saying.
Exactly. And this is what happens every time we go to Mass, mm. that in the person of Christ, as reflected or is symbolized by the priest, Christ is offering himself once for all, of course, as the scriptures say, but in a renewed way. We're in a sense teleporting or transporting ourselves through the mystery of liturgy back to that moment when Christ offered himself. Now, certainly, there were those who were attacking Christ, and certainly Christ wasn't looking to be martyred in that sense, but he offered his life, whatever that would look like, and it ultimately meant his death, and he was willing to give even that. And so the cross is that ultimate sign. And so I think oftentimes when we see a symbol of the cross today, it can seem like almost so familiar that we lose the real power of its import. You see a cross, like, oh yeah, that must be a church or a building or something that has to do with religion. But to know the kind of the history behind it, that it's really been transformed, almost subverted. The nature of the Christian religion is to subvert what the world and culture would think and turn it on its head, literally, in a kind of fundamental way. That's what Christ did with the cross, turn that symbol from symbol of death into the symbol of what Christian love is all about and what he did on the cross. So that's kind of the history behind that. And so you don't get to the 300s there. But the actual feast is connected to this kind of Indiana Jones story.
Ooh.
Yeah. So Christianity becomes kind of more or less less persecuted as time goes on until it's actually in the Edict of Milan. And in 325, Constantine says it's legal, kind of legalization of Christianity. And his mother, St. Helen, we know her today, decides, well, if it's going to be legal, we need to have places of worship. We need to kind of maybe reconnect with the actual places in the Holy Land that would be associated with Jesus. And she, being the mother of the emperor of the known world, has carte blanche to do whatever she, you know, she's got the ultimate backing and resources, and she's on fire for this passion project. Mm. And she goes and has basically the world at her fingertips and basically excavates all the land around the Holy Land that would have anything to do. And she's very well versed in interviewing people who kind of through oral tradition, because, you know, we were talking about the 300s, so lots is passed down through oral tradition. So just lots of interviews, and she keeps these really fascinating journals that you can study and reference. And as we believe, has this moment where she's actually, as part of her spirituality, she's praying that she be guided to discover these places like the Holy Sepulchre, the place where Jesus' tomb is, and Calvary, which is proximate right there. And through the series of prayer and just good old-fashioned archaeology and interview, and ultimately a kind of miraculous moment, is able to discover the actual wood of the cross that is has miraculous when actually brings someone to life when they touch it, or when the body is brought forward to it. They're kind of testing which cross is which, kind of thing. So this is the tradition we have, the legacy that we have. And so when they make this discovery, they say, well, we've got to build a church here. And so the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which exists even today, you can visit it in Jerusalem, is there. And so the place where she excavated it, certainly over the centuries, has been built in different ways and refurbished and things like that. But that's the point. And this feast, September 14, recognizes the day that place was dedicated, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And then about 200 years later, that the Holy Land, of course, has been through, if we think it's a modern battleground now, you just go through history. You see, ages it's been unfortunately a place of violence and conquest. But the Persians captured the cross was divided into three. One chunk sent to Rome, one chunk sent to Constantinople, which was kind of the seat of royal power, and then one place kept in Jerusalem there, the Holy Sepulchre. Well, the relics in Jerusalem were stolen by the Persians in the 600s, and so this day also commemorates the day when it was restored and recovered by the emperors in the 600s. So it's kind of this whole kind of like adventure story of discovering the cross, of dedicating that place, and then ultimately of rediscovering it and in a sense coming back into.
And for those who haven't seen it, generally it's just a small little piece of wood, right?
Yeah, so basically after this experience of it being kind of absconded, the church said, you know what, rather than hanging on to a big chunk of it, let's just literally break it up and kind of bring it all over the world. And so no one could ever, there could never be so big of a possession of it that it could ever be stolen. It will just be kind of out there. And I think there's a nice symbolism, too, in terms of kind of the distribution of relics, because there's a way in which, and this is even kind of a theology of Christ and his presence among us now, Christ doesn't stay on earth, but he ascends into heaven so that he can send his spirit to live within us. And so when it comes to relics, certainly there's a kind of principle that would say, okay, we need to kind of safeguard these things and kind of store them away in places of treasuries. But there's another way of saying, if you can make it safe, let's put them on display for actual worship and veneration and be in contact so we can have kind of living presence, if you will. There's nothing magical about the relic of the cross, other than the sense that it's that symbol, and at least we believe that it has real connection with the actual moment that literally transformed the world and our own salvation.
Yeah, and that sort of very human need to be in connection, we see it in sports, and we see it in even our human relationships, right? Keeping mementos of different parts of history or even our dads and so on.
That's right. No,
but sure. Maybe we can end here. Just a little gloss over relics in general. Maybe trying to give an understanding of the theology of relics.
Sure, yeah. Relics, I think, are like most of our faith, are rooted in the principle of the incarnation. That is, that God not only created the world, but that wants to enter into the world with us so that we might enter into the divine world, his way of existing. And that's the principle I call of the incarnation, that God so loved the world that he not only created it, but enters into it so that his creation can then ultimately enter into the divine way of existing, the divine way of being in his presence in heaven. And so relics are a kind of effect or consequent of that. The first, of course, a consequent of the incarnation is that God takes on human flesh. And because of that, he ennobles all human flesh in a way. In other words, he says it's worth, if God takes the trouble to enter into human reality, into human flesh, it gives that a kind of nobility, right? A kind of dignity of in and of itself. We're created in God's image. And not only are we created in God's image, God himself takes humanity to himself in a human nature, in a human body. So as a Catholic priest, often people are like, oh, Father, can you bless this object or my car? Or the other day, someone wanted to bless their computer or their smartphone. I asked them what they were going to be watching on their computer, first of all. But of course, what's the reaction is, can you bless things?
Yeah,
exactly. Absolutely, that's where Catholic, you bless, you name it, we can bless. And obviously, there's appropriate things, within reason. But no, if it can be created and if it has a root in, instrumental or natural use every day, of course we can bless, because hopefully our whole lives are a blessing, right? So we can dedicate it to the holy work that we're doing every day to redeem creation. And so relics are a piece of either a person that has passed away, but we believe is in heaven, or an object that they might have handled, or anything that literally puts us physically in the presence of someone who was a saint or a follower of Christ, or someone or a place that God himself has manifested his presence to his people through. So when we talk about relics, oftentimes we're talking about relics of saints, so pieces of the saint themselves. We had Saint now John Paul II, who has relics that have certainly, because he was a living figure, just recently are there. Mother Teresa, another one who we actually had her feast day this past Tuesday. So we have relics of these saints, people who came into contact with them, who have little pieces that she, things I'm right here on my I've got a note from a parishioner who actually ended up on a seat next to the plane of Mother Teresa. I have a handwritten note.
No way.
From Mother Teresa here, who is basically talking to this. And so that's her handwritten note. So that's, if you will, that's her handwriting, and something that she touched and handled and blessed and prayed through. And I keep it on my office desk here. She's got a lovely picture of her walking shoulder to shoulder with St. John Paul II there.
That would be another cool little podcast where we just take a gander and a tour of your office and your favorite books. And here's a relic of...
footnote number two. exactly. No, so that's the point. So the relics are those physical things that put us into contact with divine realities. And the reason why we think that physical items can have the power of being a window into the divine is because that's how God set it up. Magic is where we try to control nature, control forces by what we do with the physical world. And sacramentals and relics are exactly the opposite. They're 180 degrees different. They're ways that God has shown us that he wants to contact us. He's making the first contact. He's reaching out to us through these material objects, either through the people who are filled with his spirit or some of these holy objects that have been blessed and handed down through tradition.
Well, there you have it. That's a cool little insight into the upcoming Feast of the Holy Cross.
The Holy Cross, and I'd be remiss if I didn't tell the rest of the story of our own relic.
So
if you come into the church, you will find a relic.
Huh.
But as I said, the relic wasn't returned.
So what happened? How did we...
So here's my rest of the story moment. So I announced, so the very first Sunday after the relic was stolen, became apparent it wasn't just misplaced, I made an announcement of the early mass, the 7:30 mass. You're probably still sleeping, Mario. No, so I made it, and so a parishioner was there who had connections with some of the local media. And by the next mass, we had a news station talking about this theft. And so I was interviewed on the spot from, and in the successive days, there were articles that came out of the newspaper, and it went in and made, it even made a New York show, Good Morning America, so something that kind of got international. Why? I fielded phone calls from literally all over the world in sympathy with this. In fact, my brother at the time was on the East Coast and was involved in the birth of his son, and he told me some of the medical personnel were talking about the story without knowing that I was his brother.
Wow,
and
that's
it
so came, cool.
Yeah, it was like a small world moment. And so, in other words, the word kind of got out. And what happened, I got a call from a family who had an uncle who was a priest who had the relic of the True Cross because he worked in the Vatican, and he had passed away, but they would like to donate the relic to the church, and it had all the authentic papers and series of authentication is given. And so it was donated. So for me, the idea that certainly there's theft, we certainly hope nothing pernicious is going on with the relic that was lost. But on the other hand, the idea that we named this loss and, you know, with very quickly the kind of outpouring of prayers and support and generosity from the community, which is, if you think about it, the very embodiment of what the cross stands for, God's love. We're a moment of darkness, then you have a moment of light, the moment of death, the moment of glory. For us as a parish, we had this moment of loss. But through naming that loss and through the prayers and blessings, we had someone who stepped up to give that space renewed life with, once again, and we had a wonderful moment where we newly installed and blessed that place. We've got better security. We've got cameras. We learned some lessons there. But now it's a place, one of the most trafficked areas in the church, of people coming and bringing their burdens, laying down their sorrows, connecting with the sorrows of Christ that they might experience his life in consolation.
What a beautiful space. What a beautiful blessing. It's the place where I generally, when I give people tours, even secular friends and so on that are not believers, I generally go like, what do you think that is? Yeah. And I point to it, and it's a cool connection.
Do they think? What do they think?
They're like, is it? Nah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because, I mean, even, pointing to Christ in the Eucharist, it's hard for them to grasp. So even going to the little piece of wood, it's easier for them to potentially imagine that the blessing that his presence is through that.
Sure.
So
yeah, and just I'll leave one final thought about when you come in the church. If you look up towards the rafters, there's what's called a rood beam, and it's a beam that connects, if you will, the cross arms of the church. And that rood beam that is in our church is actually one of the few things that's left over from the original church that was destroyed in the 1906 earthquake in San Francisco, and along with the statue of the Pietà I referenced before. But it has inscribed in it the Introit, which is, if you will, the equivalent of kind of the gathering hymn today at Mass, but it's classically in the traditional Mass, the chant which invites folks in to experience. It's kind of the liturgy. So it's kind of like, if you have to sum up the theme of the Mass in one sentence, you go to the Introit, which it's kind of the Cliff Notes version of the liturgy. Oh. So right from the very beginning, you get a sense of what we're going to be doing today, just in one line, just kind of one sentence kind of sets the thematic tone for the whole liturgy, for all of our worship of how we're bringing to the Lord. And this is what it says. This is the Introit for the Feast of the Exaltation of the Cross, which is inscribed on the rood beam. When you get the first thing you see if you come into our church, which is pre-19, so it's in the 1860s or 1870s this was carved.
Wow.
So it's one of the oldest things in our church, and it's for the Feast of the Exaltation of the Cross, and this is what it says in Latin.
What does it say?
Okay, it says, drum roll. So let me check my Latin here. So it says, Nos autem gloriare oportet in cruce Domini nostrum Jesu Christi. So that is, it's quoting St. Paul here. He says, it is necessary or fitting that to glory in nothing but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in quo est salus, vita, et resurrection nostra. So in whom is our salus, our health. The word salvation is taken from that. So salus, health, vita, life, et resurrectio, and our resurrection. So Christ is that for us. And how is he that? The symbol of the cross. That symbol of the cross that we take for granted, or perhaps we're so familiar with, is that subverting symbol that is our health, our life, and our resurrection.
Wow. And that is the good news.
Amen.
Amen. So let's wrap up with anything that's going on in the parish that our parishioners should know about, or anything that you're excited about.
Yeah, there's lots of exciting going on. I'm thinking, just because we were working on it today a little bit, we have our Radiate Conference. So we did this for the Jubilee a couple years ago, and we were hoping to have a regular, perhaps even annual, Radiate Conferences. Of course, and we can get in maybe another podcast for this, but the motto, if you will, the vision of our parish at St. Dominic's is to radiate the joy of the gospel in the heart of the city. We're nothing if we're not doing that. And so part of what we want to do is to have these Radiate Conferences where we help ourselves both think, pray, and be activated, engaged in radiating the gospel. So it's going to be this coming October 14th. We're going to have a conference day where we do especially around the giftedness of the church. So we're going to have the Calling Gifted workshop, which is a fantastic workshop for discerning gifts.
Yep.
For those who have taken that, there'll be breakout sessions to dive deeper with myself and others who have taken that. And then there'll be the Unbound Ministry is going to be also do discernment of spirits and prayer sessions with folks and training that day as well. And so there's more details to come, but it's going to be this idea of a whole parish engagement on how we can radiate the gospel, especially looking at the ways we're gifted in those charismatic gifts of the Spirit.
Then that is October?
October 14th.
Exactly.
October 14th. So that's the kind of save the date.
Save the date. Well, great. Well, I guess that does it. 31 minutes? That's a good time.
Nah.
That's St. Dominic's Weekly for you. All it's right. been a pleasure to share these moments with you, Father Michael.
Very good. God bless.
Take care, bro.